Learning from Judah's Failures. Number 15 in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21 through chapter 15, verse 24. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June 7th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather around tonight, that you would open your word to us, that you would teach us, that we would be instructed, that we would be equipped, so that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, the courage and the boldness to order our lives accordingly. In the blessed, holy, wonderful name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth that the Old Testament Scripture was written for their benefit. That the stories that are recorded in the Old Testament are the recordings of Israel's failures and their victories, their failures in wilderness wandering and their being obedient to Christ. All of that was written for our benefit. In fact, he said, with most of them, God was not pleased. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So the message of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth is the same message he would give to us tonight, and that is, learn from Israel's mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of Judah. Learn from their failure. Learn from what went wrong so that you don't follow the same path. Understand that part of the beauty of the Scripture is that the men and women of Scripture are just exactly that, men and women. They are frail children of dust along with the rest of us. They were people of flesh and bone, and they made mistakes, and they were foolish oftentimes. Conditions differ. Underlying human condition doesn't change. We can learn from their example. We learn from both sinners and saints. Truth is, none of us are absolutely pure and none of us are all evil. We're a mixture of both. And we learn from the examples of those who have gone before us. We would be foolish to ignore their faith. David was a man after God's own heart. And yet David sinned grievously. Solomon was graced with great wisdom, but he acted the fool. Rehoboam acted in arrogance and the kingdom was split. Jeroboam trusted in himself rather than the promise of God, and he and the nation were destroyed. Learn from them. Follow their example. What are their problem areas? What issues led to their downfall? How can we avoid the same kind of fate? Whenever we read Old Testament narratives, these are the kind of questions we need to have in our mind. As we come and read those passages in the Old Testament that are just historical records of those things that happened, we need to be asking ourselves, where did they go wrong? How did they follow this path? How did they end up there? And how can I avoid the same type of things? Our text this evening is found in 1 Kings chapters 14 and 15. We're going to begin at verse 21 of chapter 14, and we're going to go down through verse 24 of chapter 15. As we work our way through the text, what we're going to discover is that the reign of these three kings of Judah teach us some valuable lessons about faithfulness in faithless times. We learn from their example. We don't want to repeat their same mistakes. Now, the biblical writer has been focusing on the northern kingdom. And so we've witnessed the downfall of King Jeroboam. You'll remember that the prophet of God came to Jeroboam and he said, listen, I'm going to split the kingdom. I'm going to take the kingdom. I'm going to tear it from Solomon. But because of David, I'm not going to do it right now. It's going to happen in the lifetime of his son. But because of their unfaithfulness, because of what Solomon did and because of what the people are following after, I'm going to take the kingdom from them and I'm going to make you king over the larger section. Their 10 tribes are going to go with you and I will establish a new kingdom with you. And if you will follow me with your heart as David did, if you will give yourself to obedience, I will establish you and your family. I will set up a dynasty. I will put my blessing on you. But as soon as he was established as king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam thought, well, if they keep going down south to worship, it won't be long till they'll want to reunite. The people who worship together want to be ruled together. So that's not a good thing. So I need to do something about that. And so he set up a rival kingdom, a religious system in the north. He fashioned two golden calves and he put one at Bethel and one at Dan, two prominent places in the history of the people. And he said, now, here are your gods. This is who brought you up out of Egypt. You don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship right here. But the biblical writer is clear to say to us, he did all of this as he purposed in his own heart. It wasn't God's leadership. It wasn't God saying to the king, you know, look, it is hard on these people to travel all the way down to Jerusalem, so give them a means to make it easier for them up here. It wasn't that at all. In fact, God had made it clear to him that the division between the two kingdoms was to be a political division, not a religious division. But Jeroboam, wanting to establish himself, wanting to make sure that he remained in power, decided rather than trust God, rather than to believe that God will do what he said he will do, I'll secure my own future. And that was his downfall. That brought the judgment of God. And God came against him, and as the first king, he sealed their fate. As the first king, he made sure their kingdom would come to an end. And so another prophet came and gave a prophecy over the land and over the worship and said, God's judgment is falling on this place. And for the next 180 years, that prophecy hung over their heads as they awaited the coming judgment of God. Now the writer turns his attention back to the southern kingdom. He's going to tell us about what's been going on in the south while all of this was going on in the north. So really, you could come to 1 Kings chapter 14, and in the white space between verse 20 and verse 21, you might want to write on there, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Because that's what he's saying. Meanwhile, back in Judah. Meanwhile, while this is all going on, here's what's going on down south. And what we find out is things aren't any better down south. Conditions aren't any better. They're just as corrupt down south as they are up north. Verse 21 takes us back to Judah, and we discover sin in the heart of the nation. The focus of the writer on Israel has been the king's false worship. And we get to Judah, and yeah, there are no golden calves there, but idol worship has become commonplace. So really, when you get to the second verse of the song, it's the same as the first verse. There's the same corruption. There's the same idolatry. There's the same false worship going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. So we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to deal with three different kings in Judah. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 21 down through verse 31, as we consider the reign of Rehoboam, we learn that a thin veneer of orthodox faith fails to cover a blasphemous heart and proves to be disastrous. This thin layer of orthodoxy, this pretense of following the will of God and being obedient and doing the thing the Lord wants you to do, when it's all a show, when it's just this thin layer, when it's a quarter of an inch deep and a mile and a half wide, it won't cover the dark black heart of the worshiper, and it will always prove disastrous. Look beginning at verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins and that they committed, more than all of their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim and on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And so as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. So yes, there was a temple in Jerusalem. The temple that God had established, the temple that God had blessed. It was the place of worship. David wanted to build it, but there was blood on his hands, so he was not allowed to build it. But his son, Solomon, built the temple. And it was the place they were to go and worship God. And so, yes, they had the place commanded of God, blessed of God, as the dedicated prayer that Solomon gave and the Lord's glory showed up. They had the temple. They had priests that were all of the tribe of Levi. They were the descendants of Aaron, as God had prescribed, unlike what was going on up north where Jeroboam just appointed whoever he wanted out of whatever family to be priest. They had the temple and they had the proper priesthood and they performed all of the rituals and they observed all the feasts and all the ceremonies, but something was very wrong. They said the right words. They performed the proper ritual, but their hearts were far removed. It's interesting when the writer begins to talk about this, he doesn't just say, this is what Rehoboam did. He said, this is what Judah did. So it wasn't just the sin of the king. He led them. He guided them. He is responsible in that he is the leader and he pushed them in that direction. But the people willingly went along, and so the sin he's dealing with is not just the sin of the king, it's the sin of the nation. They're giving lip service to God, but their hearts are far removed. Look at what it says in verse 22. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all that their fathers had done. The entire nation was involved in this hypocrisy. Regularly attending the temple, saying the proper prayers, performing the proper sacrifices. They were going about their business, doing everything as it was prescribed, but their heart wasn't in it. And we know their heart wasn't in it because of everything else that was going on. And we're told that they provoked the Lord to jealousy. The word provoke means incite. It means to stir up. And it means to excite and to stir up to cause anger. So what we read in this passage is how the Lord was angry with the entire nation of Judah. It has to do with worship. You know, every now and then we get the notion that, well, because we believe in religious freedom, or we used to, it's a question whether we do or not anymore, that it's okay for people to do whatever they want to do and worship however they want to worship. While that may be true politically in our nation, it is not true before God. The way you want, and it's fine. Amen. And our God despises hypocrisy. It angers Him. It provokes Him. And this thin veneer of orthodoxy just won't cut it. It's the same thing we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Of course, this is based on Exodus 24 and 5. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Did you catch the language? You're not to have anything before me. You're not to make any image. You're not to bow down before anything. Not an image of something in the heavens or in the earth or in the sea. You're not to bow down to anything or anyone other than me. To do so is to incite my jealousy. And I will visit judgment on the children and their children to the third and fourth generation. Did you catch it? Of those who hate me. It's a serious matter. God is speaking to His people when He uses this kind of language. Verses 23 and 24, they built high places, they put pillars, they put asherim, there were male prostitutes. All of that is associated with fertility religion. Though they maintained the worship of the temple and though they gave lip service to God, they openly engaged in pagan worship. Such an action, such an attitude provokes, incites the wrath of God. Playing church is a dangerous thing. Going through the motions is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing to sit in church week in and week out and sing the right songs and say the right words and pray the correct prayer when your heart is far removed. That provokes the Lord to anger because He is a jealous God. We read that language and there's a part of us that's disturbed by that. Because we think of jealousy as a petty thing, but jealousy is the natural result of love. When there is genuine love in relationship, there is jealousy. And the Lord is provoked to anger because they're playing church. Because they're pretending to love. Because they're pretending to serve. And their heart isn't in it. How do we know that? Because He told them, I am the Lord God that brought you up out of Egypt. Don't have any other gods before me. And that doesn't just mean make sure I'm number one and then let your other gods fill in all around. No, you're not to have any other thing in my presence. And they violated that. They were doing those detestable things that the people that were in the land before they got there, that God ran out of the land, they're doing the same things. And it's rampant throughout the land. And it brings the judgment of God. Then we read about the king of Egypt, Shishak, coming. And some historians, and I think they're probably on the right track, that the king of Egypt was actually going up against the northern kingdom, but might as well come through the south. And I don't know that he engaged in war with them as much as the king paid him off. Kind of leave us alone and you can have all our treasure. Leave me in power and you can take everything. Whether it was an out-and-out war or whether it was the king giving in to this superior power, the bottom line is they were gutted. They were overrun and they took all of the treasure from the king's palace and from the temple and even took the gold shields. But what did they do? They made bronze shields and put them in their place. Cheap imitation. And they still went about doing business the usual way with all the pomp and circumstance that they could think of as if nothing was wrong. See, it's frightening to me because when I read this passage, it reads too much like the church. We're going about our business, doing our thing, and it's a cheap imitation with a people whose hearts are far removed. And I think one of the things that's beginning to happen in the kind of things that we're seeing in our world is God is in the process of purifying His church. And the dross is going to come to the top and be skimmed off. So that what is left is a people who are serious and committed to the truth of God. Great things happen in revival, but in revival there's always a purging of the church, along with a purging of the people and a purging of the nation. And we see God coming in judgment because a thin veneer of orthodox faith will never cover a blasphemous heart. And it proves to be disastrous. Mark it down. A superficial faith is a worthless faith. Understand that our God is not impressed with the tip of the hat. A feigned faith incurs the wrath of Almighty God, not His approval. It is a serious, serious matter. So first lesson, a veneer of orthodoxy will never cover a blasphemous heart. Second, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15 and going down through verse 8, even in the face of sin and corruption, God graciously remains faithful to His promise. Rehoboam passes off the scene. His son, Abijam, is put in his place. And here is a ray of hope. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign in Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Well, wait a minute. Pastor, I thought you just said there's a ray of hope here. Doesn't sound hopeful. He's a chip off the old block. He's as corrupt as his old man. His heart isn't devoted to the Lord either. He's not given to the Lord either. He's continuing the same practices. Where's this ray of hope? Well, keep reading. Verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. We read about Abijam that he walked in the sins of his father, that he continued the same corruption, that he walked in the same way, and yet, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. Because of God's love for David, because of the covenant that God had established with David, the Lord gave David a lamp in Jerusalem. That takes us back to chapter 11 and verse 36. Yet to his son, this is all the time when he's talking about tearing the kingdom away and so forth. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. The word lamp is obviously light. It means there's a glimmer of hope. It is a reminder of God's promise. Given the massive unfaithfulness in Judah, why is there still a kingdom there? Given the corruption, given the wickedness of the heart of the kings who keep following after the sin, and the nation who are building the high places and are the pillars and the asherim and they're giving themselves to cult prostitutes and all of that. If all of that is going on, why is there still a kingdom? Why doesn't God just write Ichabod above the whole thing and walk away and say, I have abandoned you? It's because God is faithful even when His people are not. Amen. It's because God is gracious and merciful. I love how Del Ralph Davis deals with this section in his commentary. I want to read you this section as he brings it to a close in his commentary. So why is there still a kingdom in Judah? because of God's faithfulness. He made a promise. The kingdom remains not because man obeys, but because God has decided. Now, why don't the kingdom and the people of God vanish into the mist of history? Because God will not permit it. He decided that His kingdom will come. And here's the line that it's the money line. Grace is not only greater, but more stubborn than our sin. That's the wonder of the gospel. The grace of God is not only greater, but it's more stubborn than our sin. When we are unfaithful, He is faithful. When we are undeserving, He still blesses. Because God has declared it so. It's not our faithfulness. Because we're not faithful. It's not because we deserve to still be around. It's because God is merciful. It's because God is gracious. And aren't you glad that He is? Our only hope is the grace of God and the mercy of God. The truth is, the only reason there's still a Trinity Baptist Church at 41st and Union is because God has willed it. But for the grace of God, we disappear like others are around us, and as others have through time. Don't ever get so arrogant that you think, well, God can't afford not to have us here. He got along just fine before Trinity Baptist Church ever came on the scene, and He'll be doing fine when we're long gone. But by His grace, because of His mercy, because His grace is not only greater but more stubborn than our sin, there's hope. That's lesson number two. Even in the face of sin and corruption, God graciously remains faithful to His promise. The last thing, starting at verse 9 and going on down through verse 24. It's possible to live righteously and remain faithful even if not perfect. Asa comes on the scene. Now here really is a ray of hope. Look beginning in verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image of the Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the Kidron Brook. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. Here's a breath of fresh air. Finally, one comes on the scene who is a reformer. One comes on the king who does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Finally, there's a leader worth following. Finally, there's someone who not only loves the Lord, but he lives out his love for the Lord. He actually acts upon it. It actually governs his life. It's not just lip service. He's not just playing the game. He's serious about his love and his commitment. His righteousness is more than mere talk. He put away the cult of the male prostitutes. He removed idols that his father had made. He even took his mother and kicked her out as queen mother because of her cultic ways and burned her idol in the Kidron Brook. He brought back gifts. These are real, substantial, religious reforms. There's hope. There's some encouragement that even in the midst of great unfaithfulness, even in the days of great corruption, it's possible to remain faithful. It's possible to live in obedience. While he's doing all of this reforming, there remain the normal political military struggles. That's in verses 16 and 17. There was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. The king of Israel came down and he built fortified cities near to Jerusalem. When it got close, Asa knew that this could be a problem, and so he gathered what money was left in the treasury, and he sends it down to the king of Syria, and he makes a deal with him. He says, look, our fathers had a treaty, let's you and I have a treaty as well. I'm sending this gift to you, and I want you to go and break your covenant with the northern kingdom, so that they will abandon this plan here, and will give me a foothold in the land. This is where we see that Asa, while a great reformer and while a man who wants to do right and a man whose heart was devoted to the Lord, he still was less than perfect. Rather than trust the Lord, he played the smooth politician. He put his confidence, he put his hope in his own ability to maneuver politically. He bribed the king of Syria to break a treaty. When he sent him gold and silver and says, I brought you this gift, we all know what that means. It wasn't just, hey, you know, just thinking about you and thought I'd send you a whole bunch of gold. It's a bribe. And I want you to go and break your covenant with the northern kingdom. I mean, you do understand that God doesn't look favorably on anyone who breaks covenant. And it's kind of muted in this passage in the way that the writer of the Kings puts it. It doesn't sound as harsh, but if you go read the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, you'll see it worded differently. And there it's stated pretty strongly that the king was in error in the way that he did this. He is rebuked as you read it in that passage. Now, if we take an honest look at this episode, we understand that circumstantial success and covenantal failure can exist side by side. He had been faithful in so many ways. He had done so many good things. He did right things religiously, but he failed politically. It might have been good politics, but it was poor obedience. And just because your plan succeeds doesn't make it right. Because we're not pragmatists. The bottom line for the people of God isn't, did it work? The bottom line for the people of God is, was it the right thing to do? Was it the godly thing to do? Was it obedient to the Word of God? It's not a matter of whether it works or not. It's a matter of faithfulness. But most importantly, in this section, we learn that it is possible to be faithful in faithless times. The purity of worship can be protected and preserved in the face of perversion. The third lesson we learn is that times of hope and reform can appear even when society and culture is plummeting to disaster. So learn from their lesson. We would do well to learn these valuable lessons from Judah's less than stellar performing kings. And understand that God's grace is our hope. And that we're to live out our lives in obedience to His command. And we're to trust Him wholly and fully. And understand that even in the corruption of our world, even when everything seems to be heading the wrong direction from a biblical perspective, even as we watch our culture grow darker and darker and more corrupt and more perverted, it's possible to live righteously in the midst of that. It's possible to live godly in godless times. It's possible to be faithful in the midst of faithlessness. And that's what our God has called us to. These things are written for your benefit, that you may not desire evil as they did. May we be found obedient and faithful to the call of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that in love and kindness, in mercy and grace, you have revealed your truth to us in the pages of the Scripture. We're grateful that as we read the Scripture, Old and New Testament, we don't come across heroic tales of men and women of faith who were without flaw. We find men and women of flesh and bone just like us. We find them who often do great and wonderful things and then fail greatly. We find those who stumble as they seek to live righteously. And rather than getting discouraged, we can find ourselves being encouraged. Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace and courage to live the life you've called us to live, to walk faithfully and obediently in your word, so that we may be light shining in darkness, so that we might be faithful in proclaiming Christ. And we would understand that any good thing we ever accomplish, it's accomplished by your grace and because of your mercy. Lord, our desire as your church is that we would be found faithful. Dismiss us in your grace. Send us forth this week as your servants to live and to speak the truth of the gospel to those we encounter this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.